What does it mean to be a true Christian? I'm Dr. Fred, and we're going to discuss that today on Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, and thanks for joining me. This is Dr. Fred. You know, those people who claim the title of Christian and live like they aren't can't possibly be Christians in my view. I frankly don't see how it's possible. For instance, it was reported that two women were married not long ago. One was a Christian, the other was a Jew. Do I think for a moment that the one who says she is a Christian is in fact a Christian? No, because as Paul says, we know them by their fruit. She is Christian in name only, just as the Jewish woman is Jewish by ethnicity only. If a person is a Christian and they still sin occasionally, not as a lifestyle, even wanting to sin at times, this does not mean that Jesus is no longer that person's Lord. It means they screwed up, they messed up, and they need to change their direction in a hurry or God will do it for them. You know, I fully believe that when I received salvation from Jesus, he also became my Lord, and I mentioned that previously. That's never going to change. When I sin, he is still my Lord, but for the moment, I acted like he was not my Lord. You see the difference? It did not change the truth, though. The Holy Spirit within me directs me to walk in his ways and please him. Because of the sin nature, we will still sin as Christians, and sometimes we will want to sin, or more accurately, our sin nature will make us feel as though we want to sin. And we can either agree and succumb, or we can ignore it in his strength. If I sin, for that moment, I have followed my own desires. But it's easy to get back to the right place by recognizing it and turning from it. I can't separate my salvation from his being my Lord. In my view, it's the same thing with these two areas completely intertwined. However, there are degrees of maturity in Christians, and it takes time for people to grow in their relationship with Jesus, just as it takes time for anything else. You know, when I was a kid, there were times when I acted out and I did things that were wrong. This did not mean that my parents stopped being my parents or they stopped having authority over me. It means I simply decided to go against what they wanted me to do or be. They remained my parents and they got me back on the correct path. Why? Well, it was because they had that authority. They were and are my parents. The main problem I see with lordship advocates is that they seem to emphasize guilt as a motivating factor. And yes, we are guilty. I'm talking about trying to make people feel guilty about their lives on an ongoing basis. It's a difficult road to hoe, though. Grace emphasizes love as the motivating factor. I submit myself to the Lord because he loves me and gave himself for me. The more I grow in that love, the more I want to make sure that my life is dedicated to serving him. For the person who is not actually saved but thinks they are, maybe they need to feel a little guilt because they obviously have a terrible understanding of God's grace and Christianity in general. True grace does not give a person a license to sin, no more than my wife's love toward me and for me creates in me the desire to cheat on her. Her love and grace causes me to return that in kind. Now, if I said I was her husband and lived as though I was not, then I have obviously completely understood the meaning of being a husband. It's not grace or love that I have misconstrued. It's the meaning of husband that I have misunderstood. It's the same with those who say they are Christians but live as though they are not. It is not grace that they have misunderstood. It is the meaning of authentic Christianity that they have misunderstood. You know, some evangelists need to make it clear that they're talking mainly to non-Christians or to people who say they are Christians but likely aren't. They should treat people as though they are not saved, instead of heaping on the guilt to make them realize how rotten they are. The problem is that much of what many Lordship Salvation Evangelists say uses guilt cues to prompt people to act. I really don't see that in Scripture. Guilt has no staying power. Yes, the Apostle Paul points some of these things out, but his overall message is not focusing on guilting people into the kingdom of God. In Galatians, he was extremely upset because of the Judaizers that were trying to accomplish something that was against Scripture. Paul was angry with those in the church for listening to them. He emphasized, though, God's grace over against his law. Guilt, in my view, is a very poor taskmaster as far as keeping a person from sinning. While it might force us into acting a certain way outwardly, it does nothing to create a loving relationship with God from within. Only grace does that, in my view, and I think this is where many Lordship Salvation advocates fall down. They're very good at emphasizing his lordship and using a tremendous amount of guilt and negativity to accomplish it. They are very poor at focusing on God's grace because they think if they focus on grace too much, and by the way, how much is too much? If they do that, they're going to foster the wrong idea of what salvation means and what it means to have him as Lord. Now, I do agree that his lordship over all aspects of my life is inherent within salvation. I also believe that it is a growing thing for all true Christians that only begins when we receive Jesus. There's an interesting story to tell that highlights this point, and I'm going to paraphrase it. Alexander the Great was one of the greatest warriors of all time. He gained a large empire, and it was larger than Rome in a very, very short time. Apparently, during one particular battle, one of his soldiers got cold feet and stayed hidden from the fighting so that he wouldn't get hurt and possibly die. He was caught by the others and brought before Alexander. Well, as the soldier stood trembling, Alexander asked him what his name was, and the soldier very meekly replied, "Alexander." Well, Alexander the Great couldn't believe what he just heard and asked him again, and he heard the same reply. You could hear a pin drop in the room. Alexander the Great was incensed, and everyone thought he would give the order to have this man killed. Instead, with great anger, yet very contained, he looked at the man and said, "Either change your name or change your ways." And that's really it in a nutshell when it comes to dealing with the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to move on. We mentioned the prodigal son, but I want to talk about him a little bit more. Now, even though we've already touched on the issue of the prodigal son, I think it's worthy enough to consider in far more depth. The prodigal son, for me, is a story of a loving father and two sons. Now, initially, both sons seem to actually hate their father. This hatred on the part of the two sons stems from one thing. They simply did not know their father at all. Both sons saw their father as a cruel taskmaster, someone who really cared little for their welfare and was all about getting the job done no matter what it took. And because of this terribly erroneous attitude, both sons viewed their father as someone or something he was not. This is important to understand because it really lays the framework for the entire parable. Both sons viewed their father as a mean, tyrannical, obsessed, with work, unloving, and completely aloof to them and their needs. And by the way, you can read about this in Luke chapter 15. Now, I used to be confused by this parable. Was the prodigal son an object lesson in a person coming to know the Lord in salvation? Was the story about a young man who falls away and then returns? I didn't know what to make of it. Well, let's take a look at the story and break it down. One thing is crucial to understand before we get into this parable. We need to understand that in the beginning of the story, neither son displayed any real type of love for their father. While the older son was loyal, even there, his loyalty was not born of love, but of duty. The older son felt compelled to slave away for the father, and he felt this way because he never gained a sense, for some reason, that his father loved him. The younger son felt the same way, yet he was much more of an outward rebel. He wanted to do things his way and was strong enough in his own personality to go off on his own. Now, if we turn to Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, we come to the parable of the prodigal son. And in this particular chapter, Jesus is teaching the crowds the definition of God's love. He first speaks of lost sheep, noting that there is not one shepherd in the audience who would ignore the fact that one of his sheep was gone. Oh, and by the way, it's important to note that this entire chapter is predicated upon the charge that Jesus ate with sinners. That's in Luke 15, verses 1 through 2. Well, this claim by the Pharisees and religious leaders was certainly true. Jesus did eat with and even welcomed the average person, sinners by God's definition, to him because that is what he came to do. He was there to welcome the lost. Jesus did not need to justify himself to those religious leaders, but what he did instead was present a number of parables to point out how wrong they were about people. Not only did Jesus publicly declare they were wrong, but he did so in a way that was characteristic of how he handled such charges. Beyond this, the folks listening to him would understand exactly what God the Father's love was like for them. You see, the average person of Jesus' day was taught to believe that they were worthless, they were scum, looked down upon by those in authority, and made to feel as though they simply never measured up. In truth, we do not ever measure up as far as God is concerned, which is why Jesus came, lived among us without sin, died a criminal's painful death, and shed his blood for you and me. His death and life fulfilled the law and allowed him to be the sacrifice for our sin. Because of his perfection, the grave could not hold him, and he rose 3 days later. Now, what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not understand was that they were no better off than the average person. Unfortunately, these same religious leaders believed that they were fully accepted by God, and they actually took pride in that false notion. Jesus tried to dispel their arrogant beliefs in the religious leaders, but for the most part, he was unsuccessful. This lack of success was due solely to the fact that the religious leaders wanted no part of Jesus and what he taught. The average person, though, wanted what Jesus offered. When he was charged with receiving sinners, he readily acknowledged that this is exactly what he did and then proceeded to emphasize by teaching the crowds with three parables. He first speaks of the lost sheep. No shepherd worth his salt would ever allow a sheep to go unaccounted for unless that shepherd was simply a hired hand and had no investment in those sheep, either financially or emotionally. A good shepherd would do whatever was necessary to ensure the safety of his sheep. If he had 100 and one wandered off, he would leave the 99 and go and search for the missing one. All in the crowd, even the religious leaders could appreciate that fact. Now please notice also that Jesus speaks specifically of one who repents in this brief parable. Next, Jesus speaks of the woman and the missing coin, and you can read about that in Luke 15:8-10. If the woman has 10 silver coins, then realizes that one of them is missing, she will essentially look under every piece of furniture and in every corner of her home to find that missing piece of silver. And when she finally discovers it, she's going to rejoice and share the news with her neighbors. Well, after these brief introductory parables, Jesus digs deeper and shares a longer story with the crowd. The story is very interesting because, as the first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, that lays the foundation. The parable of the prodigal son goes much further and deeper with a message. It outlines just exactly how God the Father sees us because of the work that Jesus did on our behalf. The prodigal son's father in the story is very loving. One wonders how these two sons could have missed that. But when we see how often Jesus was misunderstood by the religious leaders of his day, the answer becomes rather obvious. They missed it because they were blind. They didn't want to see it, and so they didn't. Well, that's our show for today. We're going to continue with the prodigal son next time we get together. And in the meantime, may God open your eyes to show you how truly blessed you really are. Hi, this is Dr. Fred with Study Grow Know. I hope you'll take time to peruse our books at Amazon.com or also on our webpage at StudyGrowKnow. That's KNOW.com. We've got a lot of books to choose from, something that will probably fill your needs.
You've been listening to Study Grow Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.